Luke 9, 37 to 50. Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, thank you so much for your word preserved for us. Thank you that we have the opportunity in the Gospels especially to look directly at what Jesus said and did. And we pray that as we do that today, you'd help us to know him better and to follow him more closely. Amen. So there's an old joke you may have heard about a physicist in a bar. He goes in every evening and he buys a drink for himself. And then he buys another one and sets it in front of the empty seat next to him. And eventually, after a few weeks of this, the bartender says to him, "Why do you keep doing that? Why do you keep buying a drink and putting it on the empty seat next to you?" And the physicist explains, "Quantum mechanics tells us that it is possible a beautiful girl will spontaneously appear in this seat." And the bartender says, "Well, there are lots of girls in this bar already. Why don't you buy a drink for one of them? And maybe she'll come and sit next to you." "Yeah," says the physicist. "And what are the odds of that happening?" Well, I'm a physicist, and believe it or not, I do want to start tonight by talking a little bit about quantum mechanics. There's a reason for that. Let me tell you up front before we disappear down the quantum mechanics rabbit hole. In our passage today, the disciples encounter one of the fundamental truths of Christianity, something that is true and sort of simple, but also really hard to make sense of, something that upsets their worldview. And quantum mechanics makes some people feel at least a little bit like that. So I'm going to talk about it a little bit. It's the branch of physics that deals with very, very small things, like electrons. And fundamentally what it says is they can be in more than one place at a time. When you observe a single electron, when you measure it, it behaves like a tiny tennis ball, a particle that has a specific location. But when you look the other way, in physics, when you turn your back and you don't measure it while you're doing an experiment, it behaves like an energy wave, and it can be spread across all the possible locations at the same time. Now, that sounds pretty strange, and it leads to some really strange results. So a flying object towards a wall can go through two holes at the same time and then can bounce off itself on the other side. It can interact with itself. Or an object that's on one side of an impassable wall will occasionally turn up on the other side of the wall, just like the hapless physicist's girlfriend in the joke. And I remember once trying to explain this to Sarah on a very long car journey. I think it was to Weymouth in the late 90s, when I'd first encountered the ideas in quantum mechanics as a physics student. And she argued very strongly that it couldn't be right, couldn't possibly be right, because in real life, things can't be in more than one place at the same time. Like that car on the opposite carriageway obviously can't just spontaneously be here. It didn't fit the world that we observed. She did end up marrying me despite that, luckily for me. But I hope, as I've described it, that some of you felt the same kind of odd discomfort there. It's a pretty simple idea that things can be in more than one place at the same time, but it doesn't add up, it doesn't compute, it doesn't match the world that we see around us. Whatever the physicists say, if you find your DVD in your brother's DVD player, the simplest explanation is that he borrowed it, not that it quantum tunneled out of the case and through the wall into his bedroom. Whatever he tells you. Well, if you have that doesn't make sense feeling, as I've been talking about that, or if you can imagine having that, or you can see other people looking quite puzzled, perhaps you can imagine how the disciples felt in verses 44 and 45 of our passage this evening. Because they've bumped into this great fundamental truth of the gospel, and it makes no sense to them. It makes so little sense, it just doesn't compute. It goes against everything they expect. It doesn't fit the world or Jesus or religion as they understand it. And as they begin to grasp it over the year that follows, and as we begin to grasp it, it turns our whole understanding of the universe upside down. It changes the way we see everything, far more than quantum mechanics ever will. Let's dive into it. This is verse 44. Jesus says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. We're returning to Luke's gospel after a bit of a break, so let me recap, as they sometimes do in DVD box sets, on how the last season ended. The transfiguration in verses 28 to 36 was where we stopped, on a mountaintop where the disciples finally see Jesus clearly. They get a picture of him just for a moment in the glory that he has in heaven, chatting away with Moses and Elijah, who died 8 centuries earlier. And God's voice coming from the cloud declaring, "This is my son." Just for a moment on that mountaintop, they saw Jesus as he was in heaven, in all his glory. And then in verse 37, our passage this evening, they're down the mountain again in the dust and the noise and the crowd, and they're speaking to a distraught father. We're going to hear more about him in a minute. And then Jesus turns to them and says, "Listen, the Son of Man," which is the term from Daniel that describes Jesus in that shining glory, "the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be rejected and killed." What? It doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. Why would that happen? Why would the Son of God in all his glory be delivered into the hands of mere men to kill him? They've just begun to get their head around Jesus in glory, and now they're faced down in the dirt and the human mess with Jesus telling them he is to be killed. It's a weird incongruence, even more than quantum mechanics. How can he be glorious in heaven and suffering here with us? And it is, in fact, the central mystery of the Christian gospel that we've stumbled across tonight. God with us. And no wonder the disciples didn't get it at a first try. Well, we're going to spend our time this evening looking at the two incidents that frame that kind of gobsmack moment for the disciples in verses 44 and 45. I don't know if you've ever seen small kids trying to carry multiple things that are too large for them. I've seen mine try to do that several times. Usually it's at parties with balloons. So you'll see one of them pick up a balloon and then try and pick up another balloon, and the first one will fly out, and then they'll try and pick up the second one again, and the other one will fly out. They can't hold them both at the same time. And that's kind of what's going on with the disciples here. They've got this world-changing idea of God with us, and they're struggling to grasp just how big Jesus is and how small Jesus has become to be on earth with us. One or the other idea keeps flying out of their grasp. So we'll see them struggling with both in 37 to 43, relearning how big Jesus is, and then in 46 to 50, relearning how small Jesus became, how small he made himself. So there are our 2 points tonight. Let's start with the first one, verses 37 to 43, the little story about the chap with the son. And the heading there is relearning how big Jesus is. I guess most people here will know B&Q in Sutton. There's a big B&Q on the corner of the A232 in Sutton. One of my friends once said that it looked like it had been built to demonstrate you could build a B&Q out of things you bought entirely from B&Q. Sarah and I went there a number of years ago with Caitlin around Christmas time when she was maybe 2 or 3 years old, and she was running up and down the aisle with all the Christmas lights as... you know, really upsets all the people who don't have children at B&Q, probably. Running from mummy at one end to daddy at the other end. And one time she ran along and then she turned a corner in the middle of B&Q and disappeared down the aisle. And if you know the B&Q layout, you'll know that the Christmas lights are next to the aisle that has the rotary saws and the power drills in it. So this was slightly alarming for us. So we sprinted up to the middle and turned around the corner and she was gone. She wasn't there. Now, she wasn't actually lost for very long. In fact, somebody else from St. Pat's, Janice, found her somewhere else in the store and brought her back a little bit later. But for a few minutes, we had no idea where she was. And, you know, they talk about your blood running cold. I remember feeling that actually happening. It really felt like that's what was happening. It was a huge, crowded store, really massive, loads of people there, Christmas time. She could easily have been out the door long before we even noticed she was gone. And we ran around finding security staff and checking the aisles, and I could feel, I don't know how else to describe it, I could feel our future disintegrating just for those few minutes. All the things that we'd hoped for and all the things that we had at home, all of those things just kind of disappearing into this black mess of I don't know where she is. Well, she did show up, but the father in this story had had that experience of his blood running cold and his future disintegrating, not just once or twice, but day in and day out, losing his son not to a crowd, but to sickness. Listen to him talking to Jesus. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Something like epilepsy, I guess, but more than that, with a recognizably evil cause behind it. Luke shows us the absolute pain of this father. And Jesus' response in verse 41 is quite surprising. It stops us in our tracks, doesn't it? You unbelieving and perverse generation, he replies, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? His answer seems, I think, to be directed at the disciples primarily. They'd been unable to help the boy, and presumably they'd told the father that there was nothing to be done, since it's not the disciples who bring the father to Jesus. Do you notice that? The father comes himself again from the crowd. They don't believe Jesus can fix this, do they? They think he's not powerful enough, so they leave the guy and his family out in the cold. In fact, that phrase, unbelieving and perverse generation, is taken from something Moses says when the Israelites were left in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 32, refusing to believe that God was powerful enough to bring them into the land. So leaving them for a whole generation out in the desert. And it's the same kind of sense. I think there's a wider frustration in Jesus' voice here, isn't there? With the whole of this broken generation that opts to suffer and cause others to suffer and tolerate suffering simply because they are blind to Jesus' power. So then he shows that power, verse 42. Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. There's a little micro picture here, if you like, of everything that Jesus came to do. The evil spirit is defeated. the broken child is healed, and the family is put back together. There's a lovely detail, isn't it, that Jesus gave the boy back to his father. If you like, it's illustrating a reversal of the fall. Satan is thrown out. Damaged human bodies are repaired physically. Damaged human relationships are restored. The family's put back together. And the future is made hopeful again. The future is made bright. That's the scale of what Jesus has come to do and will do. Not abstract glory on a mountaintop, but God with us, here to reverse suffering, here to fix it, here to undo all the damage in creation. And this Jesus was the one who was a little too big for the disciples to grasp, and they had to keep relearning it, as they did here. I wonder if you've realized that tonight. Do you ever look at a situation or a person, perhaps it's yourself, and think that's too hard for Jesus? It's too difficult. He can't fix that. Well, Luke 9 is here to tell you that that's not the case. Jesus is big enough. There's no situation so far gone, no person so irredeemable, no pit so deep that the Son of Man will shake his head and turn away. We need to relearn how big Jesus is and how big what he came to do is. No wonder the passage finishes with everybody amazed at the greatness of God. And Luke wants to draw a line, I think, between that and what happens next. So he carries on with the same thought. Verse 43, he says, they're all amazed at the greatness of God. And then he goes on, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That, oh no, what's he talking about moment for the disciples? They don't get it. They're too frightened even to ask. And this brings us to our second point tonight. The disciples, if you like, have just begun to get their little arms around the first balloon of how big Jesus is. And just as they've done that, the second balloon comes along of how small Jesus will make himself, and the first one begins to pop out. Not just God with us, but God humbled to death, how small Jesus became. So that's our second point, relearning how small Jesus became. In the next bit, we see the disciples showing their misunderstanding of how small Jesus became in their actions. So in verse 46, they start a bit of a petty fight. It's the kind of thing you probably see in any playground or workplace or family. Who's going to be the best? Who's the best one? Who's on top? And the thought, I guess, is if Jesus is this great, if Jesus is this powerful, that's pretty good for us as his in crowd. So who's going to be second in command? That's sort of what's in their mind, I think. Is it going to be Peter or John or James? Who's going to be second? Who's going to be the one who'll look best on the cover of Religious Heroes Monthly? I don't think David's ever been on it. Who's going to be the one to whom Jesus delegates all the good work and says, yep, he's the one who can do it. He's the one who'll get the job done. And Jesus, well, he knows what they're thinking, verse 47. He calls out a child from the crowd. And it's worth knowing here that young children had no status in that society. Other writings of the time say that an hour spent conversing with a child is an hour wasted. They had no status at all. So what Jesus does here is pulls out a child and says something that is way outside the box for them socially. He says, whoever welcomes this status-free child, this valueless child, welcomes me. Remember the picture of him in glory. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Remember the voice from the cloud. This is my son. Whoever welcomes the little child welcomes the Almighty God. Now, for sure there is a lesson for us here in how we value children, and indeed how we value others in the church. But I don't want to miss where that lesson comes from. The point is that Jesus himself seeks no more status in the world than a first century Palestinian child. Don't put your faith in status, says Jesus. Put your faith in me. That's the model for the disciples. It's not a commentary on the value of children. Well, it is a commentary on the value of children, but that's not all it is. It's an instruction to do as the master does. If you listen to Jesus, you will welcome everyone, without exception, however low their status and however low their value seems to be, because Jesus is one of them. He's made himself one of them with no status and no value. So that's the first little incident. Then the second one in verse 49. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Again, for sure there's a lesson for the church here in how we treat those who are aligned with Jesus, but not with our particular institution. There's definitely a lesson for us there. But again, don't miss where that lesson comes from. Jesus himself became an outcast, rejected by all the institutions and groups of his day, all the religious institutions. Don't put your faith in institutions, he says. Put your faith in me. Do you see how the disciples are struggling here? As soon as they begin to understand how big Jesus is, they want the church to look like big human power structures always look, and they want to get in there early. They want to be at the top, and they want their group to be the in-group and the others to be the out-groups. They can't hold both ideas. As soon as they've got the big idea, the idea that Jesus made himself very small slips from their grasp. And this isn't abstract, is it? It is practical ministry. I read a quote the other day from a sermon somebody made about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which is a similar sort of incident. Do you know, friends, said the minister giving that sermon, we're all fighting for the top of the church, but there are so few fighting for the towel. I thought that was quite a telling comment. And it's true, isn't it? Not many people fight to be at the bottom of the church. But Jesus did. And the root cause that we don't do that is simple. We're not humble with each other because we haven't understood how small Jesus made himself. Every time I cross people in church off my list for attention, every time I have a list for attention, too old or too odd, too uninfluential or too sinful, every time I look up the ladder, actually every time I do that at work or at home in my family as well as at church, instead of down, it's because I haven't listened properly to what Jesus says about himself. It is true, I think, isn't it, that the voices we listen to turn into the ones we repeat, the ones that affect our behaviour. When I was a teenager, I read a lot of science fiction. In fact, I still read a lot of science fiction, but I started when I was a teenager. And at age 11 or 12 or so, the voices of all those space warrior heroes started to leak out into my conversations at school. I don't know if there's any here. I don't think there is anyone here who's starting secondary school this term. But if you're at secondary school or an older school or you want to pass on some wisdom, here's what I gained from my experience. If somebody's having a go at you in the bus queue, suggesting that you will pursue them to the farthest reaches of the galaxy will not necessarily improve the situation. It was the voice in my head because that was what I was listening to. So it's what came out. It's a slightly silly illustration, but perhaps it serves to show the point. If we listen to Jesus, that's what begins to come out in our conversations and our relationships. This is my son, says the living God. Listen to him. Did you notice that in the Transfiguration? That's what we're to do. Listen to Jesus. And as we do that, as we listen to the living God, our relationships will be transformed to echo him. I need to wrap up, I think. Somebody walked into a meeting at work last week with a box of festive-looking mince pies. He's very proud of himself. He'd just been to Sainsbury's around the corner and found that their first Christmas display was already up. So bought the box of festive mince pies to bring along. And we do, it's September now, if you're listening to the recording later. We all groan when that happens, don't we? But actually, what I'd like to do this evening is recapture that as a tool for us in the church, as a tool, a good thing for us to learn more about Jesus. Because actually, the thing that happened at Christmas, the thing we've been talking about, God with us, is so mind-blowing, it's worth taking 4 months to try and understand. In fact, it's worth taking a lot more than 4 months to try and understand. Christmas is God with us. It is the big Jesus making himself small. The God of creation who can face any evil and say to it, out. To whom nobody is too broken, no situation too irredeemable, who is bigger than all of it, steps into our world as the smallest, weakest thing, a newborn baby in a stable, a baby who won't even rise to the top, but who stays right at the bottom to be rejected and killed. It is the central mystery of the gospel. It's far more mind-blowing than quantum mechanics ever would be. It turns our whole understanding of the universe the other way up. The impossible becomes possible. The powerful become weak. And the weak become powerful. So every time you see a bit of premature Christmas paraphernalia in the next 4 months, can I encourage you to start preparing to think through that on the 25th of December? To try, if I can put it this way, to get your arms around both balloons at the same time, how big Jesus is and how small he makes himself. Maybe you've been watching the footage of the hurricanes over the last week. Some of it's been pretty hard to watch. And you've seen rescuers in the pictures. There have been a few particular shots from a helicopter. I don't know if you've seen these on the news, where they're winching people up from floodwaters. And you see a shot from above of this person rising up in a little cage that's gone down on a wire. And you think about the people down below when you see those shots, looking up at the helicopter in the sky, which has total power to rescue them. It can drop a cage to anyone. But it's really far away and out of reach. They're just relying on the helicopter to notice them. Sometimes you see those pictures, but other times you see somebody in a red jumpsuit wading through the floodwaters. Perhaps they've got somebody on their shoulders, or they're pushing a raft, or they're carrying something. Down in the valley, in the water and the mud. Brothers and sisters, we have such a rescuer tonight. Not one or the other, but both. A rescuer who has total power to save, like the helicopter overhead, but does so from down here, in the mud and the water and the dust and the dirt and the noise. A rescuer who stands beside us and carries us, and who then goes further and lower and does what we can't do for ourselves, who goes to the cross to pay for our sin. It's worth taking 4 months. It's worth taking a lifetime to try and grasp that mystery. God with us. I'm going to close with some words from Philippians chapter 2. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the Jesus we follow today. Let's bow our heads for a minute, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that he, despite having all the glory of heaven and all the power to rescue, was willing to step into the world to save us. Thank you that he stands alongside us as our rescuer. Pray that you would help us to listen to him as this passage has taught us, to listen to him and so reflect that in all the ways we interact with one another. Amen.